I still have this catch in my throat. It's made my prayers shorter, but it's not going to make the sermon any shorter today. So turn with me this morning, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Just by the act of opening our Bibles, turning in them, we are acknowledging our need for the Lord, our need for His Word, our desire to be instructed from the Scriptures, to study and understand and apply God's Word as it changes us from the inside out. Question: what is the chief end of man? Answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the most famous question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It is the first question. It reminds us of our purpose for living. Why? Why? So many people today can't answer that question. Why? Why am I alive? Why am I here? Well, you're here, I'm here to glorify God. That is our reason for our existence, to make much of God, to exalt Him, to put Him on display, to worship and praise our Creator and Lord. We exist for the glory of God. And that is a wonderful purpose, isn't it? It's far beyond us. It's all about our great God. But you see, God also exists to glorify Himself. That is God's chief end also. The chief end of God is to glorify Himself. God exists to exalt Himself so that all of His attributes, all of His characteristics are put on display, so that we see the greatness of His name. The greatness of His name is proclaimed and lifted high. All that God is, every characteristic, every attribute, all that God is worthy to be manifested and worthy to be extolled forever. And that includes His wrath and His mercy. God is God-centered. Have you ever thought about that? God is God-centered. He ever lives for His own glory, to show His greatness, His excellence, His beauty. And when we come to Romans 9 and this discussion of God, the sovereign potter, we have seen vessels of wrath and we have seen vessels of mercy. Both will reveal aspects of God's character forever. And for this end, that the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy would be seen forever and ever. Allow me to read for you now Romans 9. I want to start at verse 22. And then I want to read through the end of the chapter, because, surprise, we're going to, Lord willing, finish chapter 9. I got motivated. I studied this week and I thought, you know what? We need to just keep going and finish the chapter. So I want to read for you all the way to the end of the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll study down through verse 33. It may take us like 3-4 hours. But hey, what else did you have to do today? Come on, we're doing this. Here we go. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that He might make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel is like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Amen. Amen. Now then, Paul's discussion of vessels of mercy has led us to this. Notice now in review, letter A, God's calling of Jews and Gentiles as vessels of mercy, verse 24. Taking Jews and Gentiles one at a time, in our last study, we focused more on the Gentiles. That was letter B, God's calling of Gentiles as vessels of mercy, and that was verses 25 and 26. But today the Jews get their turn. And so we continue now with letter C. Notice, God's calling of Jews, a remnant, as vessels of mercy, verses 27 to 29. Okay, here's the big picture, right? Let's see what it's like at 30,000 feet looking down. Here's what I want you to see and remember. Point one, notice. The Jews assumed that all the physical descendants of Abraham would be saved and that the Gentiles mostly would be damned. Now think about that. Let that sink in. We've covered this point multiple times throughout our study of Romans. I've reminded you that salvation is not about race, ethnicity. It's about grace. Not race, grace. God's amazing grace in and through Jesus Christ for all who believe. All believing Jews, all believing Gentiles. Now the Jews of the first century and in every century since have received this shock. Notice, point two, surprise number one. God has saved a multitude of Gentiles. Now, that's not a surprise to us. Look around our worship center. We have two brothers who are Jewish in our midst. We have nearly 200 of us who are Gentiles. Is that strange in Camarillo? We'll go to the rest of the world. Everywhere. This is the case. So much so that Jews who don't know Christ have called Christianity a Gentile religion. Far from it. It is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But even so, this is such a huge surprise. It would have caught everyone off guard in that first century and in every century since. God has saved a multitude of Gentiles. In Revelation 7, verse 9, there is this huge crowd, this great multitude, pictured as standing before the throne, before the Lord. A host that is so vast that no one can count them. And who are these people? Well, they're the redeemed. And we read about them that they are a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, all worshiping God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Gentiles saved a multitude. God has saved so many of us. But further, notice point three, surprise number two. Now, if the first one was a shock, here's another shock for the Jew. Surprise number two, God has called only a small remnant of Jews to be vessels of mercy. Verse 27 again, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel is like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." So then the Old Testament confirms that God chooses only some, only a remnant from among national Israel, physical Israel. Only this remnant does he choose to be his true spiritual Israel. And that brings us to point four. Still big picture now. Conclusion, God's word has not failed. It is guaranteed by his omnipotent, sovereign hand. That is the point of the entire chapter. That's what Paul is arguing for all throughout chapter 9 of Romans as he grieves for his fellow Jews who are mostly unbelieving and separated from Christ. The question becomes, can God's promises be trusted? Is he faithful to his word? How can such a blessed people, the Jews, Israel, be so cursed? Has God's word failed? And the answer is no, it hasn't failed because God never promised to save all Israel. Rather, there is within physical Israel this smaller spiritual true Israel. Not every physical descendant of Abraham inherits the promises only a remnant does by God's sovereign choice. The children of promise are selected out according to God's sovereign good pleasure, His will, His choice, His call. And the beneficiaries of promise, true Israel, they come into being not first due to their physical descent, not because of their race, their ethnicity, their ethnic heritage, or even by their faith. They come into being by God's call, God's effective call. All right, big picture still. Point five, notice, God's sovereign choice stands. Independent of what any humans think or believe or do. You got to see this in chapter 9. All of this leads in chapter 9 to Paul's discussion of God's absolute freedom in unconditional election. In the end, God is ultimate in determining who is going to be saved and who is not. It depends on God's purpose according to His choice, verse 11. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, verse 16. God acts independently, and His sovereign choice stands according to His own purpose, apart from ethnicity or human willing or faith or actions. So, surprise, He has chosen to save a multitude of Gentiles, and for now, only a small remnant of Jews. Our focus for today, letter C, is on God's calling of Jews, a remnant, as vessels of mercy. So let's focus on this Jewish remnant now. Notice again, Romans 9, 27 to 29. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel is like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. All right, verses 27 to 29. So now, Paul turns our attention to this series of quotations, several quotes, and they happen to come now, as I told you last week, from the book of Isaiah. Verses 27 and 28 are from Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. And what Paul is giving us here is kind of what we could say a rough quotation, or in some ways like a paraphrase. And not only that, but he also mixes in one phrase from Hosea 1:10, the verse he just quoted in Romans 9:26, and that phrase is the number of the sons of Israel. So here's the background of Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. In Isaiah chapter 10, God is indicting Israel for her wickedness. God is confronting His people for their wickedness. In Isaiah 10, they enact evil statutes, they constantly record unjust decisions, and God wants justice. God wants justice in all laws. God wants justice in all court cases, with Israel and with us. In Israel, they are robbing the poor of their rights. They're taking advantage of widows. They're plundering orphans. In Isaiah 10, verse 6, God calls Israel a godless nation. What would He say about the United States? So God promises judgment, punishment, the outpouring of His anger. The Lord's indignation will be executed through the nation of Assyria. And God will use that nation, Assyria, as an instrument of punishment. He calls Assyria the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. So He's going to judge His people through this rod of Assyria. And He sends them against His godless nation, the people of His fury. And they will pillage Israel. They will trample them down like mud in the streets. And when we come to Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. And he's showing us the importance of the proclamation that follows. And here's what Isaiah cries out. Though the number of the sons of Israel is like the sand of the sea, that's a lot, it is the remnant that will be saved. Now, that first part of the quote reminds us of something remarkable. God's promise to Abraham. After he surrendered up Isaac, back in Genesis 22, 17, God told Abraham, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Look up there, Abraham. Can you count those stars? I'm going to make your people like that, just a multitude. And as the sand that is on the seashore, God will bless Abraham with a multitude of descendants. But then Isaiah comes along and he says, though God has multiplied Israel in comparison with the countless number of Israelites, like stars and grains of sand, only a remnant will be saved. Out of that vast crowd of Jews, only a minority, with the majority being lost. And Paul's purpose is to establish that God, he's calling his vessels of mercy out from among Jews, verse 24. Not all Jews are called. The Old Testament reveals rather that God chooses only some from among national Israel to be his true spiritual Israel. And in this way, verse 6 that we studied earlier in chapter 9, it's being underscored and tied in again, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There is true spiritual Israel within the larger group of national ethnic Israel. So then God does keep his promises to his people. His word has not failed. He didn't promise to save all Israel. We get that now. There's only a small number of Jewish Christians. God's promises do not pertain to the mass of Israel. Instead, they're fulfilled in the remnant and the remnant only. So here is God in chapter 9. He shows his sovereign prerogative. He is the sovereign Lord. And according to his choice that stands, according to his call, verse 11, he has selected a remnant. That's by his choice. And this teaching of the remnant, it's an important Old Testament concept. The prophets especially emphasized it. And listen now, this teaching regarding the remnant, it encompasses two important aspects. First, there is a word of judgment. And then secondly, there is a word of hope. And that brings us now to point 6. Notice it. The teaching about the Jewish remnant, a word of judgment and a word of hope. First things first, let's talk about letter A, a word of judgment. The judgment consists in this. It is a sad statement, isn't it? Verse 27. Though the number of the sons of Israel is like the sand of the sea, only a remnant, a small part, only a minority will be saved. That is so sad. The Jews were proud and self-reliant and smugly self-assured. They were certain that God's covenant with them meant that they as a whole people would be saved. I mean, literally in their minds, Abraham's going to stand at the mouth of hell. And if he sees a Jew going in, he says, oh, no, not so fast. You're a Jew. No Jew goes to hell just because you're a Jew. Instead, the Lord proclaims through his mouthpiece, the prophets, that doom is coming for the people as a whole. There is this impending judgment. It's instead what they can expect due to their callous wickedness and their presumption, their pride. They're presuming on God. Well, we're the people of God. We can do anything, anything we want. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 at the end, and chapter 10, verse 23 promises, a destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness, for a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts, that Sabaoth, will execute in the midst of the whole land. Notice again, chapter 9, verse 28, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Now there in chapter 9, verse 28, Paul intends for us to see this judgment, the Lord executing his word, that is his word of judgment. It's a word that he's going to carry out thoroughly and quickly, completely, decisively. That's the idea. And the main thought of verse 28 is the effectiveness with which God fulfills his word. His decree that he utters produces his intended result without fail, always. And this is underscored in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, where Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned it, so it will stand. Isn't that amazing? You and I make plans all the time. They don't come to anything. When God plans something, it always happens. When God speaks, it always happens. That's the sovereign Lord that he is. God will so thoroughly and decisively pour out his judgment that only a remnant will escape. And that was true in Isaiah's day, and Paul sees application for the actual situation in which he is finding himself, what he's dealing with the Jews, as he addresses us in Romans 9. This remnant teaching confirms Paul's word of judgment to Israel also. It is not all Israel who are descended from Israel, verse 6. Well, that's the word of judgment. That's that first aspect of this teaching regarding the remnant. But this remnant doctrine also encompasses, notice letter B, a word of hope. I always like preaching that part better. I always like talking about that better, don't you? Hope. Hope. Hope amidst the ashes in the wake of God's burning anger. And here are now these encouraging words, comforting words following the judgment. Now the note of hope in verse 27 with this prophetic remnant teaching is found in this promise of God. Despite the widespread wickedness of his people and in the midst of God's widespread judgment, a remnant will be saved. You see, God could just totally wipe out his people and he'd be justified in that. But the word of hope is he's not going to totally wipe them out. He's going to save a remnant. God will rescue a remnant, proving that his promise, his faithfulness is true there to his people. He will be faithful, though they have been faithless. So to connect verse 27 with verses 23 and 24, this remnant represents the vessels of mercy that we've been talking about. Prepared beforehand for glory, called by God from among the Jews, Paul is preparing us for chapter 11. In chapter 11, he's going to show us that the existence of this remnant is filled with hope for the future of Israel. In fact, God is not done with Israel yet. Now, some people want to say that. God is done with national ethnic Israel. And I say, oh, no, he's not. Oh, no, he's not. Don't count Israel out. There are glory days up ahead for Israel. And I'm not just talking about a multitude of Jews that are going to be saved at the end. I'm talking about all Israel will be saved. And we'll get into that in chapter 11. And then as we move on in verse 29, this note of hope is strengthened. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Paul's collection of quotations here, it ends with this further note of prediction from Isaiah. This time, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. Now this text, no doubt, grabbed Paul's attention because of the word seed. It's translated as posterity in the New American Standard Bible. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, the Greek word sperma. That word was central in verses 7 to 9 of our chapter. Through Isaac, your seed will be named, verse 7. Verse 8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. That's that word seed again. In verses 7 to 9, the focus was mostly negative. As I showed you, among all of the physical descendants of Abraham, only those regarded by God as seed, excuse me, will be saved. When I talk, it's the children of promise. It's not good for a preacher to have a problem, right, with talking. So here in verse 29, the tone is positive. By leaving a posterity or seed, God assures Israel he will not allow her rebellion to bring about her annihilation. So listen, verse 29. The Jewish nation will not be given up to total destruction like that experienced by Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, what an example from history. God could wipe out his people completely like he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. He won't. I'm so sorry, excuse me. Let me get a little more water here. It's been nice for our family, not have Dad talking so much around the house. Yes, God's judgment is severe. It's thorough in execution, verse 28. But this saving of a remnant shows God's grace and favor and guarantees that his covenant promise has not failed. By his gracious action, a seed is maintained. The focus is still on the sovereign will and the determination of the Lord. Just as earlier, he reserves this remnant. The Lord of Sabaoth preserves this seed. And that note of hope is going to pave the path for chapter 11. Can't wait. But Paul's not done yet in chapter 9. So that brings us to our fourth main point this morning. Yes, letter D. Notice the stumbling of Israel. The stumbling of Israel, verses 30 to 33. And let's reread this last section then. We're actually going to, Lord willing, finish the chapter. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Yes, Lord willing, let's press on, finish the chapter this morning. I realized this last week that we could do it. So Paul begins this new paragraph with a question. Do you notice that? What shall we say then? Great opportunity to have us evaluate and think. He pulls us into the argument. In light of the flow of thought in chapter 9 and the careful argument he's been making, what conclusion should be drawn? Especially given the unbelief of the majority of Israel that we've seen and the small remnant of believing Israel, how has this state of affairs happened? What am I supposed to make of this? How should I think this through? And Paul answers first by giving a description, and then he gives an explanation, and then he concludes with biblical confirmation. Let me show you that. The issue here is the surprising course of salvation history that Paul has just shown us in verses 24 to 29. Gentiles, once not a people, are now included among the people of God by the multitude. Israel, though given such extreme privileges and blessings by God, is failing to act on her privileges to experience salvation in Christ. Why? Why is this so? Well, ultimately, says Paul here in chapter 9, this is due to the sovereign prerogative of God himself, his choice. He's the sovereign Lord. He acts as he pleases. He acts how he pleases, when he pleases, with whom he pleases, and only as he pleases. He is free and just in election. He's working out his purposes according to his own choice. He is the potter, molding from the same lump of fallen humanity vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. It does not depend on the man who wills or runs, whether Jew or Gentile, but on God who has mercy. God is the ultimate determiner of everything, and in particular, the eternal destiny of all people, all Jews, all Gentiles. But starting with verse 30, Paul is going to show us that this situation with Israel and the Gentiles, it's also as a result of human response. Did you get that? We've focused almost exclusively on the sovereignty of God, and now human response. God is ultimate, but we as human beings are also responsible. And I said to you a few weeks back, there is this mystery taught by Paul in Romans 9. He doesn't give us a resolution of this tension between these two. God is ultimately sovereign. Human beings are fully, finally responsible. Now, as we look at verse 30, the situation is exactly opposite of what we might have expected. First, with the Gentiles. Here's the surprise, verse 30. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. Guess what? They attained righteousness. They weren't even pursuing it. They ended up getting it. To say that Gentiles were not striving after righteousness, that's like this massive understatement, isn't it? Just the opposite. We saw it in Romans 1, showed us the picture of Gentiles. It's one of idolatry, rejection of God, refusal to honor Him, refusal to give thanks to God, encouraging others in their disobedience, living immorally and in an ungodly way. Such unbelievers are godless, haters of God, in fact, Paul says in Romans 1, self-centered, immoral, going their own way in rebellion. Even so, here's the shock, says Paul. They obtained what they didn't seek after. What in the world? When they heard the gospel, the good news of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, as we know, He worked in them so powerfully, bringing the new birth, John 3, so that they attained righteousness. They were saved. Now that's the divine side. But from the human side, the rest of the story, how did Gentiles attain a right standing before God when they were not even seeking it? And Paul explains that the righteousness that the Gentiles attained is a righteousness which is by faith. It comes by faith. So in other words, in response to the gospel, they, the Gentiles, merely put out the hand and they received what grace offered. This isn't earning, it's not meriting, it's not contributing. It isn't self-salvation through good works of religion and philanthropy and you walk enough old ladies across the street, you're in, man, you're going to heaven. No, it is receiving God's grace through Christ. Salvation through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now the value of faith, see, today we're such a mamby-pamby kind of wimpy nation. We love to say things that really don't matter. Just have faith. Just keep the faith. Faith, man, I just love faith. What? What does that even mean? Faith is only as good as its object. The point of faith, the value of faith, it's not located in itself. The value of faith is located in its object. Faith in who? Well, entirely and exclusively so, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior. That's why faith matters. To say that justification is by faith alone is to say that justification is by Christ alone. Faith trusts in Jesus the Lord. To rescue and save, it isn't man-centered. Faith is inherently God-centered, isn't it? It's looking to God to do through Christ what only He can do. Deliver guilty sinners from the power and the penalty of sin. So Gentiles who had no righteousness of their own attained righteousness by faith, says Paul, through the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The Lord Jesus is our righteousness. His righteousness is attributed to the unrighteous through faith. But here's the sad situation. It's so different with Israel. Look at verses 31 and 32 again. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Here's this glorious picture for the Gentiles. And then the situation of Israel is in complete contrast to the Gentiles. Israel, though pursuing righteousness, unlike the Gentiles, they didn't look for it. They weren't pursuing it. They got it. Israel's pursuing righteousness. They didn't obtain it. Why? Well, Israel's pursuit of righteousness is well known. They have been a people marked by moral and religious zeal, even fanaticism. Think of Paul before he was a Christian. Fanaticism, going off to murder Christians, hunting them down. These Christians cannot coexist. I'm going to kill them, as many as I can. And that was Paul, the fanatic, before he was a Christian. What they wanted, according to Paul, what they pursued, verse 31, was a law of righteousness, which I believe means the law whose object is righteousness. It is the law of Moses in view here, the law that promises righteousness when its demands are kept. The law is conceived as a means of righteousness. So here's the idea of verse 31. Israel, pursuing a law that promised righteousness, did not attain that law. Verse 32, why? Because Israel pursued that law that promises righteousness, not on the basis of faith, but as if it could be attained on the basis of works. That's the problem. Okay, well, there's actually two problems here. First, Israel was pursuing the law in terms of this promise of righteousness. And yet Paul has already shown us the impossibility of such a pursuit. Back in chapter 2, chapter 3 of Romans, the law's promise of righteousness can never be attained. Why? Because of human sin. We can't keep the law perfectly. Chapter 3, verse 9, Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Its power, the power of sin, dominates all of us, not just Gentiles, Jews also. In chapter 3, verse 20, the law brings knowledge of sin. It doesn't bring justification. In fact, the situation is so bad, you may remember. In chapter 7, go ahead, try to be perfect, try to keep the law. The law is going to be used by sin against you. And so we saw in chapter 7, the law is used by sin to actually multiply sin in the life of an unconverted Jew. Trust in the law, it's not going to help you. It's going to go against you. So Israel has failed then to achieve a law that could bestow righteousness because Israel, the Jews, were not able to produce the works necessary to meet the law's demands, thereby to secure the righteousness it promises. That's the first problem. The law can't save. It can only condemn sinners. And I hear you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you feel condemned, don't point to Christians and say, they're always condemning me. Mm-mm. No, you're condemned by your own conscience and the law of God. I know what that's like. I remember those years before Christ. We as humans, we don't condemn anyone. The law of God does all the condemning. We're not able to produce the works necessary to meet the law's demands. The Jews could not. That's the first problem. The law only condemns sinners. And the law actually makes their sin more grievous, more terrible all the time. But the second problem for Israel was that they stumbled over Christ. Now think how sad this is. Waiting hundreds and hundreds of years for their Messiah, and he comes, and they reject him, and they crucify him, and they stumble over Christ, over their own Messiah. Verse 32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. That refers to the Lord Jesus. See, Israel's goal was all wrong. Sad. When the Messiah came, Israel chose to keep her focus on the law, seeking righteousness through the law, a works righteousness doomed to fail. But meanwhile, here's Christ the Messiah who has come, Christ the end, the culmination of the law, the only true source of righteousness. Only in Jesus Christ is the demand of the law fully met, and therefore only by receiving Jesus Christ by faith can a person find the righteousness that the law promises. Romans 3:31. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans 8:3-4. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us through Christ. So the law exposes Israel's sin. The law is meant to show the impossibility of works righteousness, of salvation by works. And in this way, the law is meant to take the Jew by the hand and lead him to Jesus Christ for salvation through faith, apart from works, apart from earning. But the sad fact is, Israel would not have it. They stumbled, says Paul, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, Paul uses this vocabulary elsewhere. He calls the proclamation of Jesus Christ, listen, a stumbling block to Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:23. He refers to the offense or the stumbling block of the cross in Galatians 5:11. Now listen, think about it. Let me ask you, why do people stumble over Christ crucified? Why do people trip over the cross? Not just Jews, though the focus is on Jews. But you know, people do this all the time, Jews and Gentiles. Why? Why do they trip over the cross? Why do they stumble over Christ? What's the problem? Well, the cross, simply put, exposes and undermines our self-righteousness. That's what it does. As Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Why does Christ need to die if everybody's a good person? I'm good. You're good. We'll make it to heaven on our own. Well, then Christ died for nothing. In other words, if we could gain a righteous standing with God through our own good works, our own obedience to the law, then Christ would be unnecessary. What a waste of a life for Christ to come and die for good people. We're okay, God. We can save ourselves. We'll be in heaven. You watch, God. I'm going to earn it. I'll be a good person. You'll find me in heaven. See? All wrong. As John Stott asks, if we could save ourselves, why should Christ have bothered to die? I never know who I'm talking to on a Sunday morning, and maybe you know I'm talking to you about this. Maybe I've never met you, but you know this is you. If the truth be told, you're a really self-righteous person. You're like so many people I've talked to through the years. Are you a good person? You'd say, absolutely, I'm a good person. Why are you going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. Everyone has to understand this. The cross of Jesus Christ, we symbolize it virtually every church. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's testimony that we are helpless and hopeless sinners. We are not good people. We are not going to earn our way to heaven. We're not going to show up and say, God, aren't you proud of me? We cannot save ourselves. We must be rescued by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's the fact of the gospel. There aren't going to be any self-righteous people in heaven, whether Jew or Gentile. But the Jews' problem here is their pride, and pride is our problem also. What we need to do is humble ourselves, admit we cannot deliver ourselves, and that is so crushing to our pride. And that's why we need God to save us, and that's what the gospel does. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Sadly, instead of humbling ourselves, we choose to stumble over the stumbling stone. Now, with verse 33, Paul supplies biblical support for his teaching. Notice it again. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The quote comes from Isaiah 28:16, and then Paul combines that with Isaiah 8:14. He joins these two together. Notice with me the initiative of God. God's talking here. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone. God himself has done it. This is why the Gentiles, all of us who did not seek after righteousness, attained it, because of God. And here God lays down this rock, Jesus Christ. And just as predicted by the Old Testament, Israel has stumbled over Jesus Christ. They would not place their faith in him for salvation, for righteousness. They proudly attempted it on their own, pursuing it by works, says Paul, and not faith. But God has laid down his rock, Jesus Christ. And every person, Jew and Gentile, must decide how he or she will relate to Jesus Christ. He is the fork in the road for every single human being. And there are only two responses to Christ. One is to place our wholehearted focus, dependence, trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. To receive Him as the foundation of our lives and to build on Him. The other, sadly, is to reject Him and to stumble over Him and to fall and to be lost. Those are the only two responses. Now, here's the promise, though. The one who believes in Jesus will not be disappointed. You will not be ashamed of your confidence. You won't be duped. Jesus Christ will come through for you as He promised. If you believe in Jesus the Lord, if you trust in Him alone and depend completely on Him, He will save you. He will do it. And there's nearly 200 people in this room who will tell you that's true. That's true. He will forgive you. He will give you life, eternal life. And I end with the promise of God's word. It's in the next chapter. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Is that you this morning? Have you called on the name of the Lord? Are you waiting on that? Are you thinking about that? Take that as a promise from God Himself to you this morning. You have no hope apart from Christ, but whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? And as you bow your heads and close your eyes, just you and God meeting together in this place, where are you at with Jesus Christ this morning? Where are you at? You can't be indifferent to Christ. You can't be middle of the road. You're either with Him or you're against Him. And in the quietness at the end of our sermon today, I want to ask you to evaluate. Where are you at with Jesus Christ? Have you trusted Him? Have you called on His name to save you? Have you turned from your sin to depend on Christ? Have you submitted yourself to the Lord Jesus, or are you just kind of playing games? If you're not with the Lord Jesus, I want you to hear His words. This is one of the most precious calls in the Bible. It's in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. The Lord Jesus says this. Take it to heart. Apply it to yourself this morning. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My load is light. Our Father in heaven, we have heard together these precious words from the Lord Jesus. This call to come to Him. I remember those days before Christ, days of weariness, being heavy laden, living for myself. And now I am yoked up to the Lord Jesus, the Master. I thank You, Father, that when I called on the name of Jesus Christ, You forgave me and You changed me forever. And dozens of people in this room could say the same. I pray that today, through Your word, You would call more and save more. Call sinners to turn from their own way, self-reliance, self-righteousness, self-centeredness, self-effort, the religion of human achievement, trying to be good enough, earn heaven. May this be a day of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. We do believe that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And may some believe even today for the first time and prove that. All who believe are saved through faith in Christ. And so we praise you together. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.